Jesus was not panic-stricken in any way. This was not an outburst of anger, of some form of revenge. No, he was more worried for the women and the children of Jerusalem. He was more worried for them than he was for himself. And coherently, he just explains that their suffering is going to be worse than what he will suffer on the cross. And he's really quite clear. He's aware that Rome is going to very soon destroy Jerusalem, and it was only a few years later when that happened. Another example is the two thieves on the cross. One of them mocked him, the other one was quite different. Verse 42, you see the other one's response. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now at this stage Jesus is exhausted, he's dehydrated, he's in extreme pain, and he's lost a lot of blood. For you and me, that would be time to give up. Totally overwhelmed, we'd be flustered, and I don't think we would even be able to endure as long as Jesus has. But in such excruciating pain, we would all understand if Jesus said something like, leave me alone, you deserve everything that you get. I've got problems of my own, I've got no time for you. Instead, calm, absolute confidence. Jesus promises this man eternal salvation. Look at verse 43. Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, Jesus knew that not just this man, but he too would be in paradise with his Father. Right now, he was in the hands of wicked men. But in a moment, he knew that he too would be with his Father, in the hands of his Father, in paradise. We sort of talk about wicked men, don't we, as if it's just a throwaway line. And we too often forget just how wicked men were at the time when Jesus died. And to help us, let me remind you of a few things that will really cause us to think this through. He was betrayed by Judas, ironically, with a kiss. And if that was not pain enough, he was then mocked and beaten repeatedly, whilst he was blindfolded. Whilst he was blindfolded, people blasphemed the Son of God to his face. He was shipped from Pilate to Herod and then back to Pilate. Two blokes who you wouldn't even appoint as judges of the Easter show to make a decision about what's the best egg. But here they were judging the Son of God. And quietly he went to both. The charges against him were crazy. We would call it misinformation or disinformation. They accused him of misleading the people. They accused him of starting an insurrection. They accused him of tax evasion and encouraging people not to pay their taxes. And when he was not found guilty, the accusations became stronger. They didn't come stronger from the Romans, they came from the Jews, his own people. His own people then were given the option to either have him executed or have a rioting insurrectionist, a treasonous murderer. And they chose the murderer instead of Jesus. The one who gives life, they would rather put to death. And then he had to carry his own cross up a hill and then be shamefully and painfully crucified. Folks, Jesus was totally in the hands of wicked men. He could have freed himself at any time. He could have even changed his message slightly and they might have relented. But instead he submitted to all of it, knowing that every part of the cross was according to God's predetermined plan. He trusted his Father implicitly. Look at verse 46 again. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, Jesus was in the hands of wicked men, but he was so confident that that day he would be in the hands of his heavenly Father. He knew his present suffering and even his death is not the end. He knew his spirit would be with his Father immediately. And such was the clarity of his understanding of the reality of his condition. And it tells us even more about Jesus. We would say if he was a theological student, he had clear theology. He understood exactly the fact that God is in control and that God had predetermined everything. But it tells us more about Jesus from his calm. It tells us that he valued his spirit much more than he did his body. It tells us that he could have done so much to preserve his body. He himself could have called down angels and freed himself, but he did not. He could have feared wicked men who could kill the body and relented and given up and changed his message for them. But he would prefer to fear his heavenly Father than fear men who could only kill the body. He knew, you know, in 3 days, his Father would raise his body to life. He was sure of it. When you look at this, you've got to say to yourself, what an amazing trust Jesus had in his Father. What amazing love he had for his Father. And as we look at it, I think all of us sit down and say, I wish I had just a fraction of this trust. I wish I could trust God in the same measure when I am going through fears, when I am struggling with all feelings of loss. I wish I could love God when I hit a rocky patch in the same way. And then I certainly pray this for myself, and I hope it'll be true for me, that I will love and trust my Heavenly Father as steadfastly as Jesus did when I come to the time when I will die. Folks, in the first place, we need to copy Jesus' trust in his Father. The second thing we pick up from the passage is we should thank Jesus for voluntarily dying for our sins. Many describe Jesus' suffering and death as some kind of human atrocity. They call it a grave injustice. They somehow think that Jesus upset society by just telling the truth, and so wicked men got onto him and did what they wished. And so Jesus really was just a victim of oppressors. Somehow it was just an accident. He was going about his business and they got upset and they decided to kill him. And some of their comments have some truth, but really there's more error in all of this than there is truth. You see, the Gospels constantly come to the cross and repeatedly tell us it was no accident. It was all planned. This is how they say this cross is something that was well and truly predicted. It was prophesied repeatedly, and so much detail was prophesied that there's no way in the world it could be anything but planned by God. And so just look at a few examples, for instance, from the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel, if you go there, he quotes the words of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said this, and Matthew then writes in his Gospel and says, I can confirm these words are already on record. 1,000 years ago, a bloke called David wrote Psalm 22, verse 1. And then he says, but by the way, in Psalm 22, 18, there were words that we read which say this, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And what's Matthew saying? He's saying, well, really, you look at the behavior of the soldiers and you'll find it was totally predicted by David 1,000 years ago. I could show you many more incidences in Matthew, but if we went to John, for instance, John quotes that Jesus said from the cross, I thirst. And then in response, the soldiers gave him a sponge filled with vinegar. And instantly when John records that, he says, oh, and by the way, David also predicted this in Psalm 69. And if you read Psalm 69, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Mark takes a totally different approach to John and to Matthew. He says, "I just want to take you to Jesus' words." And Jesus himself predicted the cross. But he makes the point, doesn't he, that this had to be planned by God if Jesus already knew what was going to come. So when we come to Luke, our book, Luke is written to Gentiles, people who don't know the Old Testament so well. And he too is forced, not he doesn't quote the Old Testament very often, but he's forced at this point to quote Psalm 31, the verse we read. And he quotes Psalm 31 in verse 46, which is our verse. And when he quotes that, he's really just saying this is all part of God's plan. But Luke does something very clever for the Gentiles. He says to the Gentiles, "I'm not just quoting the Old Testament scripture. Yes, I know you don't know the Old Testament scripture, but I'm going to quote the Old Testament scripture, and I want to tell you something about a supernatural event that happened at the same time as the cross." And you pick it all up from verse 45. Have a look at verse 45. "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." And I'll repeat that again. "And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' He breathed his last." The word "and," well, it actually connects really the temple curtain being torn in two and Jesus breathing his last breath. It's like Luke is saying, Jesus is in so much control that he waited until the temple veil was torn in two, and that's when he gave up his breath. He's saying that Jesus waited for a supernatural evidence of the purpose of his death, meaning once he dies, you can have access to God. And once he has opened up access to God for us, that's when he breathed his last. And I say this because those words, "he breathed his last," are very interesting. For instance, the first thing that's very interesting is how they were said. They were said with a loud voice. A dying man rarely speaks with a loud voice. A dying man speaks with a soft voice. He's out of breath. A tortured man, a man who's carried a cross up a hill, nailed by his hands and his feet to a cross, who is totally dehydrated, who is totally out of breath. Can he speak? Well, it would be a miracle if he could even speak with a soft voice. But here Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And the interesting thing about Luke is, Luke has not actually seen this. Luke was not an eyewitness. Luke is more like a journalist. He actually went and researched people who were actually looking at the cross. And he goes to them and he says something like this. He says, "What do you remember about the cross? What's sticking in your mind when you were watching the cross and you were watching Jesus die?" And you can picture them saying, can't you? "Hey, Luke, when I was there, I was watching Jesus die. And when he spoke his last words, he cried them out loud. We could all hear them. I expected him to not be able to say a word. I thought he had no strength at that point in time. But it was quite the reverse. It sounded like this man had unlimited strength. In fact, it sounded like he was in total control." And if you don't think the way he said it conveys something to you, then think about the words that Luke uses. Luke says he breathed his last. And these are significant words because the translators and the commentators all argue over this. Literally, the Greek says he breathed or he expired. And the Greek verb is a special kind of verb. It's like a past tense verb, something that happened in the past and doesn't happen again and again and again. And so we can say he breathed, but he breathed his last. That's what the verb is saying. But the verb has got a different voice. Normally, it should have the passive voice, When we're speaking of death, we don't use the active voice, we use the passive voice. Why? Because death comes to us. We don't go and make death happen. Yet Luke chooses the active voice. And so he says something like, yes, he breathed his last, but he actively chose to breathe his last. And so the King James Bible struggles with this, and so they come up with the translation like this. He gave up the ghost. It's not literal. They're trying to express the active voice. Matthew, if you go into his gospel, he is also trying to express the same thing. He doesn't say Jesus died or Jesus ran out of puff. No, he says Jesus yielded up or gave up his spirit. You see, Jesus actively breathed his last gasp of breath. And he did this quite deliberately after he had committed his spirit into the hands of the Father and after the veil was torn in two. Now in Australia, they say it's around 2, it's possibly a bit higher, 2.5% of people commit suicide every year. It's a sad indictment on modern society. We don't even talk about it. It's against the law for the news to tell us someone has committed suicide. But I can tell you this, out of that 2.5% of people who have committed suicide, not one of them walk up to a mirror and look at themselves in the mirror and tell themselves, stop breathing, and they die. Jesus, on the other hand, voluntarily did this. And the Bible, therefore, doesn't speak of Jesus as being killed as much as it says he offered up himself. He voluntarily gave himself up to die. I'll give you just 3 examples, and you'll find many of them in the New Testament. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, the words all husbands have as memory verses. Husbands, love your wives. And then what does he say? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then the Hebrews writer, as we read at the beginning of the service, when he speaks of Jesus' voluntary act of giving up his life, he says he does so as a high priest. And Hebrews 7, we read, said, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. In the second place, we should thank God for Jesus, who voluntarily, as our high priest, gave himself up for our sins. And then the last thing is something for us. We should rely totally on the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation. Now, if you go to days before the cross and listen to Jesus, in John 10, Jesus says this, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And if you noted that from before his death, and then you go to after his death and listen to Peter's first message, Peter says this in his first message in Acts 2. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him and put him to death. The comment is simple. Before Jesus' death, Jesus was sure that he would give himself up. After his death, Peter works out that wicked men certainly grab hold of Jesus and kill him. But it's all according to God's predetermined purpose and foreknowledge. It was no surprise to Jesus. Peter knows that this all happened because Jesus voluntarily gave himself up. We, 2,000 years later, can read our Bibles and we can sit in lounge chairs very comfortably and discuss this. And we too would agree Jesus voluntarily gave himself up. We would say, of course he did. Justice demands that Jesus should be a sacrifice. God would never forgive sinners just by waving a magic wand. God's justice needs to be satisfied, and you cannot just kill an animal. An animal's blood is not good enough for a human. You cannot kill an angel. An angel is not sufficient for a human. A man must die for a man. Man has to represent man. And only a sinless man can die for a man with sin. You cannot have a sinner die for another sinner, because really both the sinners deserve punishment. So it must be a righteous man who dies. And so in hindsight, we can look at this and we can say, once again, from a comfort of our lounge chairs, we understand this. But imagine if you were at the cross. Imagine if you were at the foot of the cross and you were watching Jesus dying. You've never seen Jesus before, ever. And the first time you've seen him is in these last moments. What would be going through your mind? How would you respond? How would you feel? Well, we have exactly in our text a couple of responses to exactly what I've just described. And one comes from a man called a centurion. This centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. And even though he had plenty to delegate work to, he was actually in charge of executing Jesus. He was the one who actually brought to Jesus humiliation and pain. He did not delegate the job. For such a job, a centurion had to be present, and this man was called upon to do it himself. He observed Jesus being accused. He saw Jesus tortured. He inflicted much of the pain and the humiliation on Jesus. And then, while he's doing all of this, he actually witnesses nature go wild. Verse 44, for instance. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Matthew, in his gospel, records that there was an earthquake at the same time. The centurion is looking around, and the sun goes off like he switched off a light bulb, and then there's an earthquake, and he watches all the people running around like chooks with their heads chopped off. And in the middle of all of this, he looks upon the cross and he sees Jesus, absolutely silent and totally calm. And he hears him confidently tell this criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And immediately after that, when Jesus comes to his final words, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, the centurion didn't know that was a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. I don't think he did. Certainly, we who study our Old Testaments know that today. Luke knew that. But I don't think the centurion knew that. I don't think he knew that David was running away from Saul and hiding from Saul and was under pressure from all his enemies, and that he wrote these words, not just describing his own situation, but writing and pointing to the Lord Jesus. I don't think he worked that out from Psalm 31, verse 5. I think all he did was see what he saw, heard what he heard, and he worked out what is reported to us in verse 47. And verse 47 says, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" If you go to Matthew chapter 27, we're told the centurion said something different. "In great fear," he said, "truly this man was the Son of God." I think he said both things. He said he was a righteous man and he was the Son of God. You see, we can gather around theological colleges or little Bible studies in comfortable air-conditioned rooms and discuss all of this, but this man was under pressure. And under pressure, watching the Son of God being put to death, he had a visual theological masterclass. In one lecture, he worked out that Jesus had to be a righteous man if he's going to die for sinful men. He worked out quite simply, you must have a man with no sin to die for someone with sin. And then he also worked out this man has to be infinite God. Why? Because one man can bear the sin for one man. One man cannot bear the sin for many men. That would be quite unjust. And so you need much more righteousness than the righteousness of one man to save more than one man. And if you're going to save all the elect, well, you need an infinite amount of righteousness to basically cover our sins. And where will you find infinite righteousness if you will not find it in the Son of God? And so this man, at the foot of the cross, he's brought to honour the Son of God. He's brought to praise Jesus. His profession is that of a believer, isn't it? He did a better job than the Nicene Creed, I reckon. His response is one of faith. And when he's looking at the cross, he knows here Jesus is doing a work that results in salvation for him. I think it's very exciting. But Luke records another response, and I'll finish on this. It's in verse 48. And the whole crowd came together to see that sight. Seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. You can picture these people, can't you? They probably came and saw Jesus dying, and they're thinking, well, another good man bites the dust. This is another death that's a tragedy. It's all a mistake. And they would have had sad feelings for a little while. And then after that, it would just be go back to your normal routines. It says they returned. Lenski puts it this way. He says, they came to witness a show, but they left with feelings of woe. And that was the end of it. And it's Easter now, and some people come to church just for Easter, and they feel the same way. They come to church 1 week in 52. They feel sad because they hear about someone dying, and they think, oh no, an innocent man died, another one. And then they go back to normality, and there's no change. It's a popular response, really. People even during the year will come to church once, listen to the gospel and go home and think, well, that was a good message, but I'll leave it for another time. Folks, that's an inadequate response. It's an unbelieving response. It's an unrepentant response. And perhaps this is you this morning. You feel sorry for Jesus. You feel sorry possibly even about your own sin. But you're just going to go home and you think, I'll leave it for another day. I hope this is not you. I hope you have turned from your sin, and I hope you will trust totally in Jesus' sacrifice for salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you will impress upon our hearts what a wonderful Saviour he is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close and sing when